Our whole focus has been upon being filled with God's Spirit, being controlled by God's Spirit, being new people indeed, not just in theory, not just saying it, but showing a transformation of life. That's what the gospel is. It's not an external form of religiosity. Being right with God is not our efforts to conform ourselves to do good and avoid bad things, for we can never do enough good and we can never understand the depth of our own depravity. Rather, it's God who takes initiative. He's the one who then penetrates our blinded and our hard heart. And through Christ and what he has done, he gives us a new heart that is willing to respond to him, that is desirous to grow in him. That is the power of the gospel. And new people are the ones who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, and then his death on the cross for our sin. We don't pay it off. He paid it off. We don't earn enough righteousness. He earned it. He gives us his righteousness. He takes our guilt. That exchange is the gospel. And when you have that transformation, that is becoming a new person, and only God gets the credit for that. And so as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we'll be done in a couple of weeks, and we enter into chapter 6, we have been seeing that the identity changes of a person. And Paul prays that they'll understand what God is doing and who they are and the power of the Spirit that is now working this change within them. An alteration. They are now connected into a larger group of people called the church. They aren't just this isolated person, even if they may feel such. They are now, once being alive, dead, now they're alive, and they are part of the body of Christ and sealed by his Holy Spirit. And so what we have been noting is that when you are changed by the Spirit, you no longer walk as you used to walk. You no longer live as you used to live. But even if there's patterns of sin that are there, there's still instruction. We're not changed and we don't do anything. There's the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin, but there is an activity that is given to us on our part to work out our salvation, Paul tells the Philippians, with fear and trembling. So we've been seeing that we want to walk carefully, because that's exactly what it tells us in chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully how you walk. And so we've been seeing over the past couple of weeks that we walk carefully, considering each step, each decision, each choice in life, because our time we have in life, we want to use for the best godly purposes. That was verses 15 and 16, making the best use of the time. We want to act consistent and not be foolish or reckless with our faith. And then we want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That is the key phrase we saw in verse 18. Is instead of being controlled by chemical substances, which leads to being out of control, we want to be controlled, filled by the Holy Spirit. How do you know if a person's filled with the Holy Spirit? Not because of some experience they may have claimed, but rather because of a transformed life. First, it shows itself up in the way in which they talk. The Spirit-controlled words, those are verses 19 to 20. Instead of profanity, there is praise. Instead of vulgarity, instead of things that are negative, there is thanksgiving that's given before God. They have a new way of talking, and God has changed their mouth. Then you find out that there is a Spirit-controlled marriage, and that's what we looked at last week. Husbands and wives treat each other differently than the rest of the world might because they go by their natural sinful inclinations. But the Spirit confronts that and now changes that completely around. And we're going to continue on then with the family with a couple subjects here, Matter, before we finish off at the end of the passage. Let's look at the next one. That's a Spirit-controlled family. The Spirit-controlled family, talking about children and talking about parents in the first four verses. First thing to note is that children are to obey and honor their parents. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Catch the phrase of the words. First of all, children, and you're talking about the ones that are minors, they're under the authority of their parents, they have not grown to adulthood, and they are to be given an authority figure in the house that represents authority of the Lord, okay? That's why they don't obey the parents because of the parents' sake. They obey them because of the Lord's sake. Whenever I had problems with my children and they would be disobeying me, I would first bring to the attention that I didn't make up this issue of you obeying me. It isn't just because I'm bigger than you or older than you. It's because God is in authority over your life. He calls you to obey me as authority, and he calls me to raise you properly. And to me, that includes discipline. We're both under the authority of God. And so therefore, if you refuse to obey me, it's an issue between you and God more than between you and me. So if you have a problem, you need to apologize and repent before God. I always would start there. So therefore, they get the authority issue correct. Then come over and apologize to your mother and father or to whoever else that there was an offense. So children, first of all, note that they obey them in the Lord or as to the Lord, because he is the one that's calling for them to do it. And he determines that this is right. This is the right thing to do. There needs to be structure. There needs to be order. And a child that is filled with the Spirit is going to show it because they're not rebelling against the authority that's given in their own household. Doesn't matter if someone claims they know Christ. You can tell that by how they react to their parents. And it's not only the aspect of obeying, but know what he says in verse 2. Honor your father and mother. Now, this becomes one of the more difficult aspects of raising children. It's one thing to get conformity in the behavior and force it upon them. It's another thing to get an attitude and get that straight of submissiveness and honoring. There can be times of which a child will they'll comply, but they may, do so angrily. They may grumble. They may slam doors. They may do something that's delayed, not immediate. And then we can call them on this. I'm doing it. Said, no, you're doing it. You're not honoring it. You may be obeying, but you're not doing so in an honorable way. And that's far more important because that's where the heart is at. We don't want just conformity, because then out of sight, they'll go into the rebellion against whatever other authority might be around. But when you have a heart that is recognizing, submissive to God, he calls me to do that, then I'm going to be honoring my parents. It doesn't mean that I do whatever they say if they want me to disobey God, because he is the primary one in charge. But because there is a position of honor, I am going to honor them out of fear of the Lord, out of desire to please God. And God is serious about this. He sets up this kind of order, not just merely in the home, but in all of society, where there's figures of authority. And we show that we are submitting to God's Spirit and leading us by how we react to authority figures over us. Because why? Because the first sin was that of the enemy when he rebelled against the authority of God. And then he tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against the authority of God in the garden. And that has always been the challenge, is to rebel against authority. So it starts in the house, and that's where it's got to be squelched. Not only in act, but also in attitude. Now, note when he says that, honor your mother, your father and mother, this is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, I want to stop there, and I want us to understand exactly what he's talking about here. Because we can read that, and you might think, oh, if I obey my mom and dad, then I should live to be 100 years old and have all kinds of prosperity and not have any problems. Well, obviously, you don't have everybody that has that happen, and then they may wrongly ask whether this is a true promise or not. But let's take it, because whenever you see something quoted from the Old Testament, you have to go back and see how it was originally utilized, because the author is not going to violate that original context. He's going to bring over that meaning over here. And this is obviously out of the Ten Commandments. But you're not going to find it necessarily directly a quote from the book of Exodus, where the original idea of honoring your mother and father appears in Exodus 20. Rather, this is coming out of Deuteronomy. All right. So let's go there. Here's the twofold phrase: that it may go well with you and that you live long in the land. And it really comes out of Deuteronomy 5:16, where Moses is telling the next generation that they need to be honoring their parents so that, again, that it may go well with you and you live long in the land. But look at all these other verses of which the same promise is given that surround it, whether it's in chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 11, 12, 22. Ultimately, throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy, he's saying, do this so that it may go well with you, or that you may live long in the land, or that it may go well with you and you live long in the land. It's a common phrase that Moses is giving as this grandfather figure to a younger generation, like a grandfather to his grandchildren. He's telling him this. And it's not just merely in obeying the parents. This will involve a lot of other commands. It's almost the whole law, but a primary one is that portion of authority. And when he talks about it, that it may go well with you, Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is one of the more important chapters in the entire Bible, because that is what the law was really built upon. That when it says it'll go well with you in the land, the promised land, okay, is getting into Israel, and that you can stay in that land if you obey God's truth. He says in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey, it's going to go well with you. Here's blessing. Here's all kinds of wonderful things that are going to happen. I'll protect you from enemies, and you'll stay there. You won't be carted out. But if you disobey, it's not going to go well for you, and you're not going to remain long in the land. And so you read the rest of the Old Testament, and that's the question. Do they have it going well for them, and do they remain in the land? And at the end, no, they don't. They're disobeying God all the time until finally he carts them out and they go into exile, both north and south. Proverbs 3:1-2 even says, listen to your mother, listen to your father and their input so that you may have it go well with you. So again, he's reiterating the same kind of principles that went on down throughout the years. So when you look at the first five books of the Bible, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're all actually one giant book with five chapters, called the Torah in Hebrew, which means law. Pentateuch is another name referring to in Greek to five. But when you talk about the law of God, you're talking about 600 plus laws that refer to a lot of different things, from civil, ceremonial, and moral law, portions of that. That when the Israelites were coming out of captivity in Egypt, all they knew for hundreds of years was what they saw in Egypt. So they had to understand who they were as a unique people of God who had been redeemed out of captivity, right? And so as a nation, God says, I'm going to tell you how the world really came about. Don't listen to what the Egyptians told you. That's not a true origin. And I want to show you what holiness is about. I want to show you who I am. I'm not like any of these other kind of gods. And so these books reveal God in action, and then they give as well instruction when they finally get across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai and the law is given. And then God basically says, I want it to go well with you, so here's the standards that I'm going to have for you to live by. And that first generation of Israelites didn't do so well. They disobeyed. Ultimately, they never even made it to the promised land. They went walking for 40 years in a circle in the most barren, hostile environment in the Sinai Peninsula. You know anything about that? Picture something hot, dry, and dusty, and live there. And so they didn't even enter the land. So then when you're looking at entering the land and having it go well with you, it's going to be the next generation. And that's where Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, the word Deuteronomy means second law. It means, okay, let's go over this again. Let's reiterate. Let's explain a little bit further. Why? Because your parents messed up. They didn't do what was right, so learn their lesson. They're not going anywhere. But you, standing as we are by the Jordan River, looking over, facing in the distance Jericho, and at the Jordan River, you're going to go in the land. Moses says, I'm not going to go. Joshua's going to lead you in. But listen to me. It's a wonderful drama of the book of Deuteronomy. A pleading of an elderly man who's walked with God to a younger generation. It's like a grandfather to the youth group. And saying, follow God, because your parents didn't, and that's what happened to them. So you get to enter the promised land, and will you obey? That's the question mark. And Joshua's generation, they did, and things went well with them in the land. You read about it in Joshua. Then you get to Judges, they didn't do so well. They had all kinds of problems that didn't go well with them in the land. I mean, this is the story. Then you read through Samuel and the kings, and you go on. Even as Matt's going through his Bible study, you find out all the ways of which they are disobedient to God. So when Paul is now quoting this and keeping this background in mind, he's talking about the question mark over here. Listen, God is serious about this. The promise is a two-edged sword. If it goes well, great. But if it doesn't, the Lord's not just going to look the other way. Youth, if you rebel against your parents, God takes this seriously, is the idea. If you're going to rebel against him in this way, it can upset all of society. Therefore, take it seriously so that you will follow and honor them. And indeed, God will be with you. It doesn't mean that you're going to have all the money in the world or live to be 100. You may not even want to. The point being, because that was for Israel, but the point being is that the principle is brought over here for us so that we can see God means what he says. Therefore, don't test him in this and make sure that you're still honoring your parents as God was giving that promise for all of Israel in the past. There's consequences. There's also rewards depending on how you respond to that. Now, along with this, parents also get instruction. Look in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This one was really a challenge to me, certainly because while it's both parents, nobody headline is fathers. Okay, fathers are to not just delegate out the raising and do Bible instruction to the wives or to the pastor or to the church or the youth group. Someone else can take care. No, you take the responsibility for that. I always tell parents that churches come along to supplement that. Christian schools come along to supplement that. They don't do the whole thing and the replacement of that. They're the ones who come along and help with the parents' work to do that so that they are the ones who carry on that sort of responsibility. Now, the question is how they're supposed to do that. Charles Hodge commenting says this, children are not allowed to grow up without care or control. They are to be instructed, disciplined, and admonished so that they may be brought to knowledge, self-control, and obedience. That's kind of the idea. This is work. And so in doing that, don't provoke them to anger. The idea is, I think, twofold. Number one is that you're not doing this in such a harsh, difficult way that it gives the wrong impression of the grace of God. And it's not in such a way that the child can never know if they've ever done anything right. It's very easy to criticize. And so the idea is that don't make it impossible to know God or think impossible to please God because they can't even please their mom and dad. So don't provoke them to become angry because there's injustice in the process or hypocrisy. They don't do what they want me to do. All these sort of things. Kids will try to find ways out of being obedient. They'll try to justify their own unrighteousness and claim hypocrisy. You understand those games. Kids aren't dumb. They're smart with that. At the same time, I don't want to give them any kind of cause and just say, well, you haven't seen this. You haven't seen this. We do this. This is what you were supposed to follow through with it. Bring them up, it says, in the instruction, discipline and instruction of the Lord. That word bring them up, you see that in verse 4? It's the same word that's used for husbands to nourish their wives. It's the idea of care. There's a gentleness. There's a consideration of the needs, both physical needs as well as spiritual, emotional, all those sort of things. There's a nurturing aspect that mothers and fathers have to draw them into the Lord and to say, this is what is right, this is what is wrong, this is how we're supposed to act, this is not how we're supposed to act. In fact, we would often have with our kids, we'd go to someone's house for a meal and we'd do a rehearsal before we'd get there. Now, how do we act if we don't like the food? You know, don't say, oh, yuck, this is awful. We don't say that. Remember, you're thinking of other people, not just yourself. Okay, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, we say, and by the way, Dad, you don't have your seatbelt on. Oh, okay, so, okay, I got that, I got my seatbelt on. Okay, they're watching everything I do. And we say, it's not my favorite, thank you very much, or finish up what you're going to plate. If you don't like it, you know, just we're trying to be polite and be others-oriented. We'd have to do a lot of rehearsals just so that we would be polite and teach them. Kind of this training as you go along. There's every child is going to be different. But it's the consistency. It's the persistence. It is the energy. There's a lot of prayer that goes into this kind of job and work. And we had people in churches, everyone we've had, who would be praying for them, befriending them. That's one thing that's wonderful about a church is that you're not alone even in parenting. There's other people that come along that are aunties and uncles and they have a spiritual contribution that they can make. That's why I'm very big fans of everybody becoming encouraged by each other's families. When I was growing up, my father used to read the Bible. He was a physician. He wasn't a pastor. And he wasn't a very good teacher. I heard him teach one time, and he wasn't very captivating in his speaking, but he was consistent. Right here is the Bible that I've kept with me. I don't use it because it's King James. I don't use King James that much, and it's a pretty hefty, weighty Bible. But this is what he opened up every night when I was a boy at the dinner table and just read a passage of Scripture. I keep it as not just a mere memento of my father, but I keep it as a model that even now, as my children are all grown up and they're adults in their own lives, that I want to be making a contribution in prayer and input, because they often call for that. So, but it starts now. It starts when you're younger, when they're young, and taking on that responsibility for that. So when you have a Holy Spirit-controlled marriage, that the husbands are leading their wives as the head, and wives are submitting to that because the point is to grow in Christ. And then the children follow suit, because if the father is caring for and serving, then the wife, they see dad, the way he acts around their mother. And I want to make sure that if they're disrespectful to their mother, it's not because I was disrespectful. They have no excuse. And then Jackie can point that out. Serve each other rather than just, manipulating and using and having a war with your siblings, but rather follow the parental model of their relationship that actually can be marital training. In fact, I remember confronting my boys when they were in their teen years, and I confronted them one time because of the way they were treating their kid sister. And I said, you guys are going to have to stop talking about that, or I can guarantee you your wife will leave you. You know, they didn't have any girlfriends. And what are you talking about? I said, we're training for marriage right now, okay? If you mistreat your mother and you mistreat your sisters, what do you think you're going to do when you get a woman? You're going to treat her suddenly differently? No, you're going to go into the same type of critical attitudes or poking fun and all that kind of stuff. She's going to fed up with it and she's going to leave you. I said, I counsel this people that happens all the time. So I said, it stops right now. Let's divorce-proof your marriage by the way in which you treat your sister and the way in which you respond to your mother, not merely because of the fear of the father, but also because you want to put in the proper habits, and we want you to model those in. You don't hear me talking to your mom that way. I'm not going to hear you talk that way to your mother as well. So here you have that plan. The Holy Spirit is controlling things. Why? Because there's a submissiveness to God that shows itself in the marriage relationship, that shows itself as well in the home. And then there's one more thing that goes along with Spirit-filled, and that is Spirit-controlled employment. Let's pick up what can be a controversial passage in verse 5 through 9, because it says simply, slaves, obey your earthly masters, or bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And we'll get into the passage in just a minute. But first I want to quickly address, because this can create confusion. It seems like, okay, is Paul endorsing slavery? And the answer is no, not really, because you're not dealing with the slavery then, the system they had then, as you would do that more recent years, which has been a complete different, it can be, but a complete different way. In the Roman system, let me just give you some facts, and these are printed there for you in your notes. There are 50 to 60 million slaves in Roman Empire. Most of the Bible, the New Testament churches are going to be comprised of those that were in that category. A third of the population of Roman Ephesus. That's a huge population that is dealing with that. Became slaves due to debt. You paid off your debt. So you'd be kind of in a contract with a family and work your way out of it. A judicial sentence, where you would pay off your debt to society. That was your prison sentence. You would do that. Maybe you lost at war and you were taken captive and then you were into servitude. And that, of course, is where the whole gladiatorial arena and all of the gladiators came from. They were slaves. And then they would have their sentence there be as that kind of entertainment. Some became slaves, though, to gain Roman citizenship. If you had a someone who got and said, I want to be a Roman citizen, you're a Roman citizen. If I work for you long enough, then I can gain citizenship. And so there's many things that you look at here, including under the Roman system, slaves could even purchase their own freedom. They could gain an education. They could own land. They could even have slaves themselves. It was kind of a system that was more like employment. And when I look at, for many people around the globe, not just here, who bring over foreign workers to help them in their home. Whether they live in the house, which is why Paul's putting this with the family, or whether they are not living with them, but coming in to have, whether they're doing home care, whether child care or pet care, whatever it might be, to help out. There's a transaction that would be there. The way in which you should treat them, the way in which you should not treat them, the way in which they would work for certain funding or whatever privileges they can give. So that's the kind of system that's looking at. Yes, there was brutality. Yes, there was things that were sinful. Paul is not encouraging and saying to sustain that. In fact, as you look through the New Testament, he says, gain your freedom if you can, but live for Christ if you remain in that servant-slave situation. 1 Corinthians 7. He tells Philemon, the whole book is about a slave and a slave owner. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who escaped, and he sent a letter to Philemon to take the servant back, Onesimus, who's holding the letter. He says, offer freedom to his runaway slave, Onesimus, but the runaway slave is also encouraged to return home. He says, welcome him as a brother, not as a servant. So he's redeeming something, bringing something up which would not just eliminate that. He was not encouraging revolt. He was also aware of the difficulty that if someone got their freedom, they would have no employment. Then what would they do? Maybe go back to their homeland where there's no jobs, whatever it might be. So we can look at this indeed as a working situation, whether it's someone that is working for a family in the home, which is why he mentions it here in the context of family, or whether it is elsewhere that would be that we would all have a familiarity with, that we are in a reaction, that there are people underneath us that we're in charge of. There's people over us that we answer to. And so that kind of working relationship, and some are better than others. So let's take a look at this then along that line. First of all, and that's what I call it, employees, work as unto the Lord. Pick up in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That's verse 5. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave he is a slave or free. Rendering service as unto the Lord. That's who you work for. And by the way, I may work for a mission agency or work for on behalf of a church or work on behalf of whatever. But when it comes down to it, I have to have in my conscience the fact that God is always present with me. Not just merely some employer, not just merely someone else. God, that's the one who I do my work for. That automatically raises the level of my excellence and expectation. That I want the very best. Why? Because the one who I have to answer and show that to is to the Lord. That changes the way in which I carry out my work. My diligence, my industriousness, the quality of which I wanted to have. I want it to be everything that God has enabled me through education, through opportunity, through giftedness, resources, whatever it has to be able to land at a certain place where I can do that. I don't want to take advantage of that and become slack with that. Why? Because I want it to be reflective of the Holy Spirit working in my heart. We're to do that with a sincere heart. So there needs to be honesty as he says that. Not by way of eye service, a unique verb which talks about doing work for the eye. Suddenly, when you have someone, and maybe you're have a team and you notice this, or maybe as a teacher and you notice that no one's doing anything, suddenly the teacher walks in, the boss walks in, everyone suddenly is all busy and they're looking industrious, and that's eye service. And they're trying to make you think that they're working hard when they're not. And so that's deception. That's not being honest. Don't be like that. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want these kind of half-hearted Christians that are just only doing it when it's for their own advantage. No. It doesn't matter what state you're in. You are putting forth your best effort because you're doing it for the God who never leaves the room. And then he indicates it's also with a good will. It is with an energy, an enthusiasm. It is with a cheerful spirit. It's not a begrudging, a whining, a complaining. And nobody likes to work around someone who's like that. I remember when I was in seminary and I worked at a loading dock for trucks at a department store. And everyone had their own bay where the truck they had to load, and you had a certain amount of time because it had to get to the store and unload the cargo. And so I would have my cargo bay, and I would have to take inventory. There'd be all kinds of merchandise. I'd have to wrap it. I'd have to put it on pallets. We'd have to then get it into, with a forklift, get it into the truck. And everything's just boom, boom, boom. And I remember when you're done, you're supposed to help the guy in the next bay. Well, inevitably, the last guy every time was this other fellow. Everyone always had to stop. No one could leave until everyone was ready to go. And so you're helping out. And guys didn't really like being around this other person. And then when I would talk with him and help him at times, he was kind of griping and complaining. And then I found out he was a seminary student. Went to the school I went to. Then I was really horrified. Someone like that who doesn't do his work, and then you're going to put him in a church? Is he going to change? No. He's going to do the same kind of shenanigans that are there, that's going on in the loading dock, where it's not a testimony because of the lack of excellence of work. And that just reminded me to say, no, no matter what you do, it's for the Lord. He is the one whom you are serving. Here's some questions you need to ask in your work. Check yourself out. Is this the best I can do? Am I given the best quality work, or is it just enough? Sometimes you're in an environment and nobody wants to be shown up, and so they want to force you down. That's a hard one, because you want to build morale, but everyone else doesn't want you to work that hard, because then it makes them look bad, and then they got to put up more energy. Would God approve of my work or work attitude? Am I a pleasant person to work around, or do I growl like a bear? Do I treat others, either subordinates or superiors, with fairness, kindness, and respect? How do I treat other people that are around me? Am I a cheerful person to be around? Or does no one want to be around me during coffee break? What's the reaction? And we're not saying this is always easy, but the Holy Spirit is wanting you not just to be an eye pleaser, wants you to have goodwill as unto the Lord. Keep His presence in mind when you go. You are serving Him, and thus you are in a ministry, no matter what you do, because you're doing it unto the Lord. And you're around people who may not hear about the Lord in any other way than first with a proper platform of someone who does quality work. And something drives them for that. It's not always money. It's for the glory of God. And that is contagious. And then secondly, employers, treat your employees with fairness. What does he say here in verse 9? Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. You're not going to justify any actions of cruelty and mistreatment, and thus he indicates do the same to them when it comes with goodwill, when it comes that you're also not going to be the eye servers. You're going to be serving also, leading as unto the Lord. So if you're given responsibility over a team of others, it's not that you are then mistreating them, that there is not a threatening, but instead you're aware, okay, God is evaluating me. He understands that I want to be as fair, but I also want to keep the standard high. And maybe you're in the middle where you've got a standard you have to answer to and someone else below that. But you're also a good person to work underneath. You've worked for some pretty poor ones, I'm sure. You've also worked for some good ones. How do you stack up if you're given more responsibility and you have people that are underneath you? That could be a challenge that drives you to your knees in prayer. But here we have Paul saying, if you have the Holy Spirit that is filling you and that you is controlling you, then this is the way in which it's going to be seen. It's going to be seen in the way in which you lead, the way in which you are caring for others, not just in it for yourself, the way you treat other people, the way in which you carry out your work, the way in which you are responding in your home, the way in which you're carrying out your marriage, the things that come out of your mouth. All of those are underneath that whole idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. How is God working upon your heart? How is He changing you in any of these areas that we've been looking at? We're going to get into spiritual warfare now for the next 2 weeks to wrap it up. That's not just a coincidence that spiritual warfare follows after being submitted to the Spirit. Because the enemy does not want you to submit to the Holy Spirit. He wants you to fight and combat that. But God is saying that when you have the Spirit controlling, that transformation is to His glory, and it shows that you are a new person, recreated into the image of Christ Jesus. If this is something that you want to talk further about, either for prayer requests, or maybe talk further about to say, where am I at with God? Is there a change that's really happening within me? If you're watching online, please be in contact through the WhatsApp line. You can get mine or Matt's WhatsApp. We can talk privately. Phone call if we need to. If you're here this morning, let's talk today. Let's pray, shall we? And gracious God, we come before you, and we're not perfect. We're not arrived yet. You're doing a work within our heart. We are still walking, and we want to walk, Father, with great care, and that includes we want to be filled by your Spirit, not just waiting for something to happen to us, but by submitting to the control of the leading of the Spirit now. And this is what your Spirit is doing, and how we treat other people, how we carry on relationships that are most close and dear to us and most familiar to us, when the real person comes out. Father, change us in the midst of all of these things, because all of them may apply. We're parents, we're bosses or employees or a spouse, whatever it may be. Help us, Father, so that we will give honor to you, and your Spirit will help us as we carry out responsibility, but do so in a way that is so dramatically different than the way everyone else does it, that it becomes a testimony to your grace and your power. We thank you, Father, for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.